And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we come to think now about your church, and in particular your church here, what you call us to be, we want to remember that we're not here out of the blue, historically speaking. That there were many saints who went before us and who led the way. Right back into the time of Christ himself, and then his apostles were those who witnessed the resurrection and faithfully spread the good news to the people around them in Israel and the nations around. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that people took on that message and proclaimed it even under the persecutions of the Roman Empire. We praise you for those who firmly and clearly stood up for the great truths about the deity of Christ and the Trinity and preserved them for us. We thank you, Father, that even through the darkest ages of history, there were lights as people clung to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as things were darkened around them. And then we praise you for the time of the Reformation, when people rediscovered some of the truths that had been perhaps left behind in generations before. And in particular, it was grasped afresh the wonderful salvation that we can have by grace in Jesus Christ. Then, Father, we praise you in the generations that followed for the great missionaries who took the gospel to many different countries around this world. We thank you that the world has, as a result, has now got Christians represented in the vast majority of nations. Then, more closely at home, we thank you, Father, for our predecessors here in our own church and in other churches who faithfully and honestly and sincerely held to the Christian truths that have sustained and supported our church. We thank you for those in our own families, those that we have known, faithful husbands, parents, brothers, sisters, and friends who are now with you, but whose legacy has been left with us. And we pray, Father, as we think now about being a church that is biblical, contemporary, founded in Scripture and in the creeds, yet engaged with the world around us, we pray that we would remember that wonderful heritage. We would remember the saints who went before, and we would follow their example and put that into practice. Amen. So, thank you, Phil. We're looking at this question then. One holy universal church, the communion of saints, and we're now moving in to look at the local church. What does that mean? Remember a fortnight ago we used the analogy of the shopping mall, didn't we? We looked at the shopping mall as a whole as a picture for the church as a whole. God's eternal and a universal church. But now we're focusing in and we're looking at one particular outlet, if you like, into that shopping mall. We're asking the question, what does it mean to be a modern church? A white church, that is, that takes on board biblical and creedal principles. What does a church like that look like? And I hope it looks just a little bit like this. Well, obviously I'm not talking about the building, which can look like this. It can look rather nicer, or doesn't have to look like anything at all. It might not have a building at all, of course. But I'm hoping that Surrey Chapel, Evangelical Free Church, which is what we are, has a good stab at being what God wants a local church to be. I'm hoping this will be useful for those of us who are fairly new here to find out where our principles come from and to renew those of us who've forgotten. And perhaps to, this is intended to be a biblical sermon, but I am going to say just a little bit more about us than I normally would. So please forgive me if I do that. I'd also say I'm going to, if today felt a little bit more like a lecture than a sermon, please forgive me, but I felt it was important that we covered some of this ground So I hope you will understand that for this morning. There will be a few more slides and diagrams than we often have. And I also want to make this very clear. Just because I think, as a church, we're setting out to do the right things by the right principles, that doesn't mean I think we are a better church, that I'm claiming to be superior to other churches. It's quite possible for a church to cross all its T's and dot all its I's in terms of how it runs itself. And then another church down the road to not be so good at doing that, but to love everybody twice as much. Now, from God's point of view, which is better? The church that's got every detail right, or the church that loves everyone twice as much? I think I know. Yeah? So, I'm not claiming that by trying to do these things right, that makes us a better, superior church to others. Any more than I'm saying that individual Christians who belong to any other, the people belonging to other churches are not Christians, or anything like that. I hope that's clear. We're not talking about the absolute fundamentals, certainly as the sermon goes on, in terms of how we run a church, but there are some important principles which, if we put them in place and if we understand them, will really help us to be like Christ. So first of all, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk us through these things. Surrey Chapel Evangelical Free Church. So we start with the word Surrey Chapel. Now, the point here is that the name of any church is not particularly significant, normally. And that's a general point. There's always going to be things about individual churches that will be externally different. There is no such thing as a Kentucky Fried Church. I mean, you know about Kentucky Fried Chicken, don't you? You go into Kentucky Fried Chicken, you're going to get chicken. But not only that, you're also going to get the chicken cooked in a particular way, and everybody dressed in a certain way, and everybody sitting in the same kind of chair, and all of those kinds of things. There is no Kentucky Fried Church, is there? Every true church will have Jesus, but the way in which he is expressed and put into practice will be very different. And that is a good thing, because it then means the church is far more accessible to all the different people. And when you think about the differences that we have in one city like Norwich, well, what about the whole world and all the different cultures and peoples represented there? So it's a good thing that churches have different names, different places, and different cultures in that kind of way. What's our story? Why are we called Surrey Chapel? That's a good question, isn't it? Church in Norfolk calling itself Surrey Chapel. We do different, don't we? But there are reasons. Here is Robert Gavett, the founder of our church, a keen young curate who, in the year 1848, is that right? Yeah, looking at our historian there. In the year 1848, felt challenged by the scriptures to reconsider his view of baptism. He was convinced that baptism was for adults, for believers, rather than for babies. And so he was thrown out of the Anglican church. And he left to form a church such as ours. And over a few years, something large, something significant, something spectacular grew and emerged and flourished. Well, I don't actually mean the beard, although A fine set of facial hair is very important to the pastors of Surrey Chapel, I have to say, whether it be a good old Moses or a nice sharp goatee or a good pair of mutton chops or whatever. You do need a dim. Gary's still working on it. He's just an assistant. But he'll be there soon. Yeah. No, another example of why superficial things are not important. The real thing that grew was the church. Well, actually, this isn't the church, is it? This is the first building of Surrey Chapel, and of course it was on Surrey Street. I've no idea what it says underneath. Can anybody tell me? Anybody able to read what it says beneath? Because it came from a Chinese website. I couldn't find it on an English one. I don't know. Anyone who speaks Chinese wants to tell me? Is that Chinese? I'm assuming. Anyway, That was the first building for Surrey Chapel. Actually, it was called Ebenezer Chapel, but the church acquired the name Surrey Chapel because it was on Surrey Street, and the name stuck, and it was even retained when the church moved to the new premises here. So that's how our church began. In between, there were only two or three other pastors before I came along. So that's just a little bit of history. And you see, history is interesting. But in and of itself, it's not so important, so significant. The point is that sort of hidden away in that history are some important principles and some important truths. And that's what we're trying to get at. So we're going to consider what goes rather deeper than a name like Surrey Chapel. So the next word that we look at is the word evangelical. Surrey Chapel is an evangelical church. Now, what do we mean by that? It means that we are a church which seeks to be rooted and based and founded upon the Scriptures, God's Word, as being the basis for all that we understand and everything that we do. Now, I want to briefly try and explain what justifies this. I may not have time to do it properly, but I hope we get there. By what right does any church exist? I want to ask that question. By what right does any church exist? In particular, what right did Robert Gavett have to leave one church and start another? What right have we got to exist as a church of our kind? Where do we get our truths from? Here's an interesting text which I think helps us to understand it, although others understand it in different ways. Now, as usual, I'd like you to help me read this. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Let's read together. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to us by flesh. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome." The text then goes on to talk about giving the keys to the kingdom, which is a very mysterious phrase, really, not very often used in the Bible. So the question is, what right does any church have to exist? Well, the right comes from Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the founder of the church, and the church is based on him. But we need to ask a more specific question. What then is the connection between a church and Jesus? What, because we can't see Jesus, he's not here anymore. What makes one church authentically connected to him and his apostles? Now, forgive me if this gets over your heads, but I'd like you to see the difference between a church like ours and a church like, for example, a Catholic church and similar. In a Catholic church, the understanding is this. Jesus says that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. The Catholic church then teaches that Peter was the first pope. It then says that Peter passed on that role of the pope to successive generations of popes. And therefore, every authentic church has to be under, or I don't know if it'd be under or over, or rested upon that papal authority. You see what I mean? And perhaps you can see where that comes from. This is the strongest text to argue for that. So why don't we follow in basically the same pattern? Well, you see, I think there are two problems with this. There's a problem with history, and there's a problem with Scripture. The assumption there is that Peter was given something that he then passed on, a role that he then passed on as the Pope. But, firstly, when you look at history, it's actually rather hard to prove that that ever took place. It's not until a century or two, several centuries later, when it starts to take that form, and then there's all kinds of breaks and shenanigans in the meantime. But more to the point is that in the scriptures, that isn't actually said or taught anywhere. This text doesn't say, here is a job that you then give to the next pope who gives it to the next pope. It doesn't say that, does it? He gives Peter a truth. And the way I would understand this, and churches like ours would understand it, is to say that Peter and the apostles are given a truth. And that they pass on to the next generation. Peter is the rock because he is, and amongst the other and the other apostles as well, they are witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. That's the truth. And everything implied. That's what then gets passed on to the next generation. And that is the basis of a church like ours. That's the link we have with Christ and the apostles. That's what makes us an apostolic church. Does that make sense? I'm looking for some nods. You may not agree, but that's my best attempt to try and explain a really fundamental difference. So being an authentic church, I'm arguing, is not, the link is not from Christ to Peter, to Pope, to Pope, to Pope, to us, or whoever. I'm saying that the correct understanding is from Christ to the apostles, to the scriptures, to us and churches like us. That's what I'm trying to say here. I'm not trying to say that Catholics aren't real Christians. They might even be a better individual Christian than we are. But that's the difference between one church set up and another. Let me. I'm open to questions in this one, okay? In this sermon, because it is more like an interactive, right? So I'll ask you questions at the end of this first section, or you can ask me questions, right? Here's another way of putting it: what's the authority for the things that we do, the things that we believe and say and teach? Churches can look at three different sources for their authority. They can look at the tradition that they come from. They can look at the scriptures that they believe, or they can look at their own reason, what makes sense to them. And all these things are needed. We can't manage without any of them, but the question is which have priority. In the kind of church I've already spoken about, in a Catholic church, for example, or maybe an Orthodox church, there are many, many different Orthodox churches. The supreme authority is there in the traditions of that church. Now, it doesn't mean that scriptures or reason are ignored. In fact, in many of those churches, they're regularly read and taken seriously. But ultimately, it's the teachings of the church itself which would take priority. And various things are said to support that. So, for example, the argument would be the church came before the Bible. There was a church before there was a Bible. Or the Bible is actually a product of the church, not the other way around. Those things are technically true. This isn't a weak or feeble argument, and it takes a lot of thinking through. But I would argue, nonetheless, that the Bible itself does not point towards this idea that the traditions of history are what should control everything that happens in the future. Other kinds of churches put what you might call reason in top place. That is, what seems correct to us. What fits and suits our own thinking and understanding. And that's the view that we might describe as the classic liberal understanding of the church. Now, it doesn't mean that the scriptures or the traditions are out the window, because I don't know of any church that never reads the Bible at all or has no interest at all in what's happened in the past. But it's the assumption that in the end, we, with our thinking and our minds, are the ones who are going to know best and can accept or reject the other things. Reason is really important. It's a really good tool. We can't manage without. But it's a very poor master. Why? Because our thinking is affected by sin like anything else. We need God to speak to us. We need to be under God's word rather than our own thoughts and imagination. The tendency is, if we do that, that we make Christian truth subject to us. We fit it into our preferences. And we ultimately end up with a pick and choose Christian faith. And I think that's pretty obviously not the way to go. It can't be, can it? We believe what suits us already. I mean, surely it's got to challenge us somewhere. We can see the results of this in the current controversies that go on in churches where, for example, the whole issue of gay marriage has become an issue of what suits our society rather than what does the Bible say. And many people from a Catholic background could rightly look at this and say, well, you criticise us, but look at how many crazy ideas have come into churches that have left the traditions behind and put our own thinking first. Look how many important things have been forgotten or have been downplayed. Also worth mentioning that these days, you can't even see the circle because it's so wishy-washy, another factor has come into play, which is what you might call experience. That is, in the end, what determines what people think and believe isn't a particularly rational process at all, but what feels right, what feels good. And to be honest, you can find this lurking in virtually any kind of church anywhere. And I put here many postmodern churches. Really, it's sort of just saying what people really think matters are the things that I feel rather than the things that I think. And that's very sort of vague postmodern way of approaching things. But I think you can find it infecting churches of all kinds. What I'm arguing is this one, of course. That in a authentic, or the most authentic way of being a Christian church, is to put Scripture first and foremost. That ultimately what counts is that God has spoken. Reason, tradition, experience, all have their place. We can't manage without them. How do you understand the Bible without reason? How do we know what the truths are without looking back and seeing what other people have thought through? But what counts is the Scriptures. And I think if we look in the Bible and think, how does the truth get passed down through the generations? We find examples like this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. I'll see if I can read it to you. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul was setting up the next generation of church leaders as he spoke to Timothy. And what he emphasizes isn't sort of passing on some kind of office, but passing on the Scriptures from one generation to another, to another. That's what I think links us to the apostolic authority of Christ. You can think of it this way. Here we have an Olympic relay. She's not giving whatchamacallit, is she? She's lighting the fire, the next fire. It's the fire that gets passed on, isn't it? The baton, that's right, yes, right. It's the flame that's getting passed on, isn't it? The flame of truth. And that's what we believe is ignited in us as the Spirit speaks through the Scriptures today. So, in our planned summary of Surrey Chapel, it begins with this, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in love. How do we speak the truth? Through the Scriptures, using the Bible as our core text. What does that mean in practice? It means that the sermon, that the scriptures are, have a priority in all of our services and our meetings and so on. We're always looking to the Bible for what we want to say and how we want to live our lives. As well as that, it also means our message to the world around is based upon what is there in the Bible. And I hope you understand the difference between evangelical and evangelistic. Evangelistic means being keen to spread the message. Evangelical means being based upon the scriptures. And if you're not evangelistic, you can't be evangelical, really. Do you see what I mean? Even though they don't mean the same thing. Let's move on. So we're based on the scriptures as an evangelical church. And then we also are a free church. Which, of course, does not mean there is no charge for coming in. We're talking about here who is in charge of the church. We're talking about how the church is governed and read. The basic idea is that Christ is the head of the body, the church. That's the obvious answer, isn't it? But what does that mean in practice? You do sometimes hear something like this. Well, that means that we don't have any human leaders at all. We just we're guided by the Spirit to lead us, and so on. And that can sound really like spiritual, can't it? Really, really pious. But if you go down that line, then you normally end up with something like this, don't you? The boss there is trying to herd cats, which is really quite difficult. If you've ever tried, I have, and mainly in church leadership conferences and things like that with other pastors. That's what it feels like. Trying to herd cats if there's no authority. Of course, it doesn't mean, the fact that Christ is in charge doesn't mean that there is no authority on earth, no leadership down here. The correct question, although we need to be aware of that because our culture doesn't like authority. We don't really want people to be in charge. In fact, that's not what it means. The correct question to ask is, how does Christ's authority over the church express itself here on earth? Again, here's the one example, which is the Catholic one again. I know I'm not trying to have a go at them particularly, but just showing you the difference about the authority of God through the Pope, the cardinals, the priests, to the people. It's a top-down hierarchical structure. That doesn't appeal to many of us these days, but for many people in culture, have cultures that do appeal to that. And perhaps, well, I don't know, it's easy to say, but all these problems we've had in the Catholic Church, the terrible revelations, do they come from the fact that it's this kind of hierarchy allowing that sort of thing to happen? But unless we feel too smug, beware, it's just possible in our kind of church for this to happen, isn't it? That it all comes down through one authority figure in our kind of church. What do we try and do here? Well, in the scriptures, we think we find something like this. You can't quite see. We think we find that Christ rules over his church, and he does that through the agency of what are called elders or overseers or you could say bishops in the old-fashioned word, who give leadership to the membership of the church, but from within, if you like. Not from over, but from within. And if you could see the picture better, you'd be able to see that there is actually a circle drawn to try and show that it's a cyclical thing, that the elders give leadership, but also depend upon the members of the church. And the members of the church play a role in supporting, in approving what the elders want to lead the church into, through making the elders accountable to the church, and so on. That's the kind of model that we work. Its important thing is that the eldership is shared amongst many and is accountable to its own church. And of course, there's more than one church, and that's why we have these relationships that are with other churches, perhaps like our own. Do we find this kind of thing happening in the Bible? Well, I think so. Let's read this together. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders from them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, with whom... So Paul and Barnabas went round the churches they had founded, and they ensured that there were leaders within those churches. And then what did they do? They set them free. They didn't try and control those people, although they did still have an interest in them. And so you get the idea, free church. But let's not get the wrong idea. Read this together. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. There's still a place for a rightly understood authority in churches, and we all need that. And we've all got to play the game, including those who are in authority, as well as those who are under it. Okay, does anybody have any questions about what we've said so far? Because there's a little bit more for me to say. But is there a question? Yes, Derek. How do you handle the perception in free churches of the idea of the priesthood of all believers? Now, it's a very important idea. It came particularly, or was re-emerged from the teachings of Martin Luther, because in the Catholic Church, the distinction had been made that you had the laity, and then you had the priests who stood between the laity and God and enabled them to come to God. And Martin Luther, the German... the great reformer of German, he emphasized the fact that actually in the scriptures, all believers are priests of God. That means all believers are able to, as it were, act on God's behalf, to reach out in love to the world and to other Christians, and so on. So it's very important we understand there are no, well, there, it's not that there are no priests in a church like ours, there actually are 219 by the count of this morning, yeah? Or anyone who is a Christian believer is a priest in that understanding. But of course, priests have different gifts, as we'll come to in a moment. So we'll find that some have the gifts of leadership, and others would be horrified if they were given the gift of leadership, because it's the last thing they want to do. We're coming on to gifts in just a moment. Any other questions from what we came from there? Is that Helen, yeah? Yes. Well, in the scriptures, you have these two key words. One is, they can be translated differently, but we translate as elders can also be called overseers. But they are the words, if I remember rightly, are presbyteros and something else. So, in the Bible, you have two words, but they basically mean the same thing. So, elders is the one that we use. Pastor implies care for people, so that's a sort of explanation of a role which many elders fulfill, but also other people might. So there's often overlap between the different ones. Now, in the Anglican Church and other churches, there's all kinds of things which I don't understand. So I think rector is their formal title, and then a vicar is somebody who stands in for a rector, and that sort of thing. But I'm afraid you'd have to ask the vicar, or the rector, or whoever he is, to explain that side of what happens in the Anglican Church. Any other question on these things so far before I just wrap up? Yes? Yes. So yeah, so there's the argument that if things like rosary beads and praying to the saints and that sort of thing have had a good result in people's lives, surely they can't be bad. And I would say, well, no, you need both things. You need, for something to be confident that something is good and right, you need to have scriptures, and then you would see the fruit. But to just go on what you perceive as being good or bad. I mean, that argument can be used about anything. I've heard the most crazy things being justified in very charismatic churches because they are, people like them, they're blessed by them. And probably the same happens in churches like ours, where something that isn't biblically endorsed but becomes a sort of tradition for us, and we think, oh, well, because it's, you know, but no. In the end, that's why we need something objective rather than subjective to be able to assess whether something is is right or wrong, I think. I'll carry on, and then, at the end you can collar me. Let me then just move on for the final word to explain, and it's, of course, the most important of these words. It is the word church. The word church simply means gathering, grouping together of people, and here we're thinking about local gathering, and the single most important thing about being a church is this: turn up. That is the most basic thing about being a church. A church is actually what we are when we are together, really. This text here from Hebrews is well known. Let us not give up meeting together, it says. That's actually the essence of a church. There are, of course, other useful things like media and so on that can play a role, especially if physically you can't get there. But being with other Christians is a non-negotiable for all but those who are actually unwell for a true and authentic Christian faith and living. Reasons for it? Well, they're multiple. The one that this text emphasizes is mutual encouragement. You fire each other up. Remember the well-known picture, don't you, of coals blazing in the fire. You take them apart and they go cold. You put them back together again, they heat up. We need that. You can't live without it as a Christian, if you are one. I can't. I start to fade after a week if I haven't had fellowship with other Christians, and you will as well. But it's also the main means by which we can learn from one another, pray with one another, worship with one another. These things are all done better if we're together as well as apart. Our policy here at Surrey Chapel, and this is just a policy with the way we try to put it into practice. Others might have a different view. But I think our basic expectation is that Sunday mornings are time for everyone, people of all types. Non-Christian people are very welcome as well. People of every level of Christian understanding and background. We try and make there something for everyone on a Sunday morning. But we also have meetings on a Sunday evening as well. That's a chance for us to go that little bit deeper than is possible in a group that's for everyone. I'm sort of doing a bit more than I normally would this morning because I really like there to be more investment in an evening for those who are Korean Christians who want to learn more. My view is that coming to church on a Sunday morning is your survival diet. Going in the evening is your growth diet. That's my understanding of it, really. And I also think God is worth it as well, because we can worship him all the more. We also meet in the week, and I like to think of it just being once a week, either in your fellowship group, and then the next week in prayer all together. And both those things are really important. Learning and growing together, praying together, having really good relationships, and then praying together as a church, and finding out what's going on in the life of the church. So please take those things on board if you're thinking of being part of our church here. Turn up. It's a fantastic ministry, the ministry of turning up. It's really easy. You encourage people wonderfully just by walking through the door and sitting down. That's all you have to do. Fantastic. Let's keep going. If I can. Have I switched it off? Ugh. Can you advance me? Next one. Sign up. Yeah, this has died. So you can put up the text. Yeah. One body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. To be part of your local church, signing up, as it were, isn't just a matter of turning up, but it's identifying yourself there. Important, of course, that we're baptized to show that we belong to Christ, to show that we have put our faith in him, that we understand he's died for us, risen again for us. That's the sign that we belong to his eternal, glorious church. But it's also important that we know who are members of our local church so that we can pray for them, support each other, so that we can be involved, so that we have that people can be consulted and informed and so on. That's really valuable. And we have a system, it may be the best or may not be the best system, but we have a system where we try to do that of having membership. And we encourage people who are Christians, part of the church, to sign up as members so we know who you are and that you're committed and that we're committed to you. And then step up. The whole body grows in love as each part does its work. And that's vital that you understand that. Every single person who is a Christian has the Holy Spirit living in their heart. And they've been given the power to take part in the church's work. Each person is like a cell in a body, absolutely vital to that work being done, or an organ in that body. Not everyone has the same calling or the same gifts, but we're all called to be part of the great work being done by God's growing church, the Lord's growing church. And there is so much work to be done as we seek to speak the truth, to grow in love, and to become like Christ. I want you to imagine, as we close, a power station. It hums away all day and all night. Great clouds of smoke go up into the sky. And all it manages to achieve is produce enough electricity to light its own offices at night. Or I want to imagine an oil refinery where great clouds of smoke belch into the sky, where gallons of oil are pumped in, and it produces just enough warmth to heat its own offices and fill the managing director's car with petrol. I want you to imagine a chicken farm with great flocks of hens and great big barns and tractors full of corn delivering the grain and then at the end of it, there's enough eggs for the farmer to have breakfast each morning. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? But that's the picture of a church that just looks within itself. God has given his church, the Lord has given his body, work to do on his behalf. Yet, build itself up, but also reach out to the world. Not just sustaining itself, but also growing the kingdom around it. So that's why it's important. We don't just turn up, although we do. We sign up, yes. But then we step up. And I hope you will. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen to do your work through the local church. We acknowledge our many fallibilities, and we pray that you would deliver us from any smugness. While we may have got some things right, we know there are many other things we've got wrong. And we know that there is much that we can learn from watching and observing believers in other congregations. But to the extent that you have already inspired us and helped us, we pray that you'd help us to continue. And the extent to which we must change and grow, we pray that you'd challenge us. But Father, we pray that each one of us here, you would help us to turn up, to sign up, and to step up, whatever that might mean, so that we can speak the truth, grow in love, and become like Christ. Amen. Please forgive me that went on just a little longer than it does sometimes. But let's stand together and sing our closing hymn.